Heavenly Father, Lord God, hallowed be thy name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is now in heaven. And Lord, as we have entered a new year, we look back upon our lives and we see your faithfulness in all the years to this one. And Lord, we know that whether we have only one day left or many, many years in our life, you will be faithful to the end. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be ones who faithfully obey your word, that would live lives that glorify your Son, or that others might see our good works and give glory to you, our Father who is in heaven. And Lord, this day as we consider these great and glorious truths that you originally gave to your church through the Apostle Paul, we pray, Lord, that they would convict us, that they would encourage us and comfort us, and that they would cause us, Lord, to think soberly, wisely, and to act in a way that is pleasing in your sight. For we are your people, ultimately and only because you chose us. You ordained our salvation in eternity past, and you have brought it to be. And we are saved to the uttermost and can never be lost. And so, Lord, as we consider these things, grant us wisdom to hear and to heed them. And I pray for myself, Lord, that you would grant me a heart, a tongue, and a mind that is equipped to declare the truth according to your word, ultimately for the glory of Christ and for the good of these, his precious sheep. And Lord, I pray that if I should speak anything in error, that you would blot it out, that you would cause it not to be heard. Lord, for we desire to be people who hear and walk in the truth. Help us to do so in this time. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, one of the many realities that Jesus discusses concerning the New Testament church is how his disciples will ultimately be known or revealed. Now, as you know, the litmus test that the Lord gives in Matthew 7, and really it's a test for both believers and unbelievers alike, is one's works. As Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit, whether good or evil. Now, even so, from our perspective, works are not an absolute indicator as to whether or not somebody is saved. Because while we see their works, we do not see their heart. Thus, we do not know the true motive behind their works. And in order for any work to be truly righteous, it has to be both according to the Lord's commands and also done in faith. Now, the fact that we do not ultimately know the true nature of a man's works is also discussed by Jesus in Matthew 7, as he declares that many will come to him on that day of judgment, and they will point to their works, works that include prophesying and casting out demons in his name, as to why they should be allowed into the kingdom of God. However, Jesus says in that day that he will command them to depart, for they are, in fact, workers of lawlessness, ones that he never knew. Thus, we learn that not only does a work need to be external in accord with God's commands, but it has to be done internally according to faith. Furthermore, we see that not all who are numbered among the visible church. Remember, these ones in Matthew 7 are saying, we prophesied in your name, we cast demons out in your name. So not all who are numbered among the visible church, those who confess Christ, are included among the true church, those who are redeemed by Christ. Now today in Romans 11, we will really see a very similar dynamic at work concerning the nation of Israel. Now, this is because while every Jew is numbered among visible Israel, God's chosen nation, not every Jew is included among true Israel, that is God's chosen people. And this distinction between visible and true Israel was clearly demonstrated in the widespread rejection of Christ by most Jews in Paul's day. However, though much of Israel remained accursed at this time and remains so even today, the apostle will declare this in no way reveals that God rejects his people. Rather, as we will see, Paul promises the Lord always keeps those who are his, the people he's foreknown and chosen to save. Now, the last time we were in Romans, we studied the end of chapter 10, where Paul discussed Israel's jealous disobedience. And by way of review, let's look briefly at those verses. Romans 10, verses 18 through 21. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, as you recall, this text follows Paul's declaration that faith comes through hearing the word. And thus he asks here if Israel has not heard the word, anticipating that some may assume the unbelief of the Jews was simply because they had not yet heard the gospel. Now, the apostle addresses this directly by quoting Psalm 19, saying, the word has gone out to the ends of the world. Now, in this declaration, Paul is speaking in what's called representative universalism, meaning the gospel had been preached widely enough to the Jews to say that they had heard it, even though not every Jew at this time had actually heard the gospel. Even so, their unbelief may have resulted from simply not understanding the gospel that they had heard. Now, Paul also rejects this in verse 19 by citing Deuteronomy 32, which discusses Israel's rebellion that provoked the Lord's anger, indicating that the Jews had both heard and understood the gospel, but had still rejected it in the same rebellious spirit that was seen throughout Israel's history. Now, Gentiles are called here a foolish nation because they were both wicked in their pagan practices as well as ignorant of the one true God. Yet this foolish nation of Gentiles would be graciously included among God's chosen people. Now, in contrast to these Gentiles, the Lord also declared in Deuteronomy 32 that rebellious Israel was part of the, quote, perverse generation. Now, therefore, contrary to what many may have thought in Paul's day, this perverse generation of the wicked was not comprised exclusively of Gentiles, but also included some of Israel. Additionally, Paul says the Lord has been found by those who did not seek him, that is the Gentiles, while he was rejected by a disobedient and contrary people, which speaks of the Jews. Thus, despite their original separation from God, we read here that the Gentiles have now received God's righteousness through Christ and share in Abraham's faith, as the Lord was found by a people who did not seek nor ask for him, as Paul declares in verse 19 by quoting Isaiah 65. In contrast to these believing Gentiles, the Lord says he has continually spread out his hands to Israel, yet they refused to believe. However, as we also saw in Isaiah 65, the Lord declares that he will not keep silent forever concerning Israel's rebellion, but he will repay their iniquities. Even so, he promised that he would not destroy them all. That is, he would not destroy all of Israel. But rather, he promised to bring forth offspring from Jacob that will possess his mountains. And these are those from among Israel who have sought him, meaning true or believing Israel. Now, as we begin our study of Romans 11, Paul will likewise turn his attention from Israel's unbelief to their belief and show how this demonstrates that God has not rejected his people. Additionally, the apostle will declare that not only was the Lord saving some among Israel in his day, but also that he has been doing so throughout Israel's history, as he ever keeps a people for himself from among the descendants of Abraham. Let's read Romans 11, verses 1 and 2a. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Now, at the end of chapter 10, Paul said that that God had continually held out his hand to Israel, but they remained disobedient and contrary. Now, in light of this, he begins chapter 11 by asking if God has then rejected his people, an idea that is utterly impossible. And thus, the apostle strongly rejects it, declaring, by no means. Now, ultimately, the reason God never rejects his people is because God chooses people for himself. He chooses to make them righteous. And Paul's declaration here affirms the Lord's great faithfulness to his people that is taught throughout the scriptures, as we see in passages such as Psalm 94, 14, and 15, which says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it." Now, furthermore, the reason that the Lord has never and will never forsake his people is because he chooses his people for the glory of his own name, as we see in 1 Samuel 12:22, which says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Now, to demonstrate this, Paul points to himself, saying that he was an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, who was numbered among God's chosen nation. Additionally, he was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a tribe that was significant within Israel for a number of reasons, including the fact that Benjamin was the only son of Jacob who was born in the promised land. Furthermore, the city of Jerusalem was within the territory that was allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. And this tribe, that of Benjamin, was the only one, along with the Levites, that remained faithful to the house of Judah when the kingdom was divided under Rehoboam. Now, furthermore, Israel's first king, King Saul, was a Benjamite. And thus, Paul is one who clearly illustrated this reality, that God had not forsaken Israel, even though most of Israel had surely forsaken him. Now, as we have seen, there is a significant difference between God's chosen nation, Israel in general, and those Israelites who are a part of God's chosen people, that is, the elect of God, who come from both Israel as well as the nations. And Paul, remember, discussed this distinction at the opening of chapter 9, saying, "All who descend from Israel do not belong to Israel," before then going on to discuss the practical outworkings of God's election as it related to the descendants of Abraham. Thus, it seems appropriate here that after having discussed Israel's disobedience and now coming to her salvation, the apostle highlights his own salvation as one who both descended from visible Israel, but also belonged to this true or believing Israel. Now, significantly, at the beginning of verse 2, Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And as you recall, Paul discussed this idea of God's people being foreknown previously in Romans. And so we have a better understanding of this concept. Let's turn back now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And starting in verse 28 of Romans 8, we read this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now note that when Paul declares God works all things together for good, he has in view the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, which is a reference to the elect. Then in verses 29 and 30, he goes on to say that these ones whom God foreknew are all subsequently called, justified, and glorified. Now, in almost all Christian scholarship, when you read here about the idea of foreknew, almost all of these scholars will discuss these things in terms of foreknowledge, meaning that God knew of his people before he created us. And surely God knew of us before he created us. Nobody argues that. However, God also had this same knowledge, that is, knowledge before their making, of the wicked, of those he did not elect and choose to save. Because God knows all things, and he creates all people. So Paul is not simply making a general statement here about God's knowledge, which we know is perfect. But rather, he's making a specific statement here about those who are God's people, those he foreknew. So we know that foreknew here cannot mean foreknowledge, since all those who are foreknown by God in this sense are also called, justified, and glorified, all of them. And this is only true of the elect. It is not true of any of the wicked. So with that, what then is Paul saying here? Well, the answer in Romans 8 as well as in Romans 11 is that the new or know is not a reference to God's knowledge, but rather it is a reference to his love. And it is used in a similar way, that is this idea to know or knew in Genesis 4, which says that Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Now, additionally, this same Greek word for new that Paul uses here in Romans 8 and 11 is also used in the Gospel of Luke. And to see this, let's turn now to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Now, as you know, especially coming off the Advent season, this chapter contains the angel's prophecy of Jesus' birth that was given to Mary. And starting in verse 30 of Luke 1, we read this. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, as we read this, the connection to our passage in Romans 11 as well as in Romans 8 is somewhat veiled. And that's because of how the ESV translates verse 34, where Mary asks, "How will this be since I am a virgin. Now, I believe there's a note in the ESV, actually, if you look in your Bible, and that's because while the idea of her saying, I am a virgin, is an appropriate translation, the Greek phrase literally translated into the English here reads, how will this be since I know not a man? Now, interestingly, Mary uses the same Greek word for know that Paul uses in Romans 8 and 11, which is gnosko. Now, Mary is clearly not saying that she had no knowledge or understanding of who men were or what they were. She had a father. She was betrothed to Joseph. She clearly understood and knew men. But what she's saying here is that she had no intimate union. She had not entered into a covenant with any man. Therefore, as we consider these things, we see that the idea that God knew his people is not a reference to his knowledge or awareness of us. As again, he has such knowledge of both the righteous and the wicked alike. But rather, to know here is a reference to God's love. And this love is granted only to his people, not to all people. Because only those whom God knows, those he loves, are also glorified by him, according to Romans 8. So we understand as we look at these things together, new cannot be knowledge, because knowledge, God's knowledge is general. Whereas God's love, spoken of here in the idea of new, is specific and exclusive for his people. Ultimately, we see that God's love is given only to the elect. And that's why Paul discusses it here in terms of marriage, in terms of covenant, this language that we see between husband and wife. Because God does not generally love all people. Rather, he covenantally loves his people. And that is why when we look to Ephesians 5, and Paul discusses their marriage more broadly, we see that he relates marriage to God's love for his people. He's saying that God's love for his people is akin to the love between a husband and a wife. Such love is not general but exclusive and entered into and part of a covenant. Ultimately, this is the reason, as we consider God's love, we understand that he has only one kind of love. It is a perfect love, a covenantal and eternal love that he has given only to his people. There simply is no secondary or common love that God has granted to all people. Rather, more correctly, when we speak of God's mercy, his kindness, his patience, which he does show to all people in varying degrees, this is really not speaking of his love, but rather it's speaking of his common grace. And if we start to define what the Bible says is love in language that we use, which is common, we use love very loosely in our culture, but the Bible uses it specifically. And if we try to apply a cultural definition from today to what Paul and others say in the scriptures, we are going to lose the thread and we are going to lose the meaning of what the biblical authors intended. Now, additionally, when we pair this concept that God knew or loved his people with the word for, which means beforehand or prior to, we understand that foreknew here means foreloved or loved before, meaning God has loved his people from before the foundation of the world, as the love of God has no beginning and it has no end. Thus, what Paul is saying in Romans 8 and 11 when he declares that God foreknew his people is that he has loved us from eternity past, and this eternal love has resulted in or caused his predestinating us unto salvation. As Paul teaches in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, where he declares, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Therefore, as we turn back to Romans 11, we understand it's impossible for God to reject his people whom he's foreknown, ones he set his love upon in eternity past. And this is because, as we read in Ephesians 1, God works all things together according to the purpose of his will. And his will is to glorify those he's predestined to save. Thus, he will not, and indeed cannot, reject us, because he's ordained our salvation, and he must bring to pass all that he has ordained. Thus, as we consider these things, and then we look at the unbelief of the Jews, we see this reality that God has simply not predestined every descendant of Abraham to be saved, because he does not love every descendant of Abraham, as discussed in Romans 9, where Paul quoted the prophet Malachi, who declared that while the Lord loved Jacob, he hated Esau. Thus, when we talk about God's chosen nation of Israel, that includes all Jews, we understand that this nation is distinct from God's chosen people, all those from among mankind that God chooses to save. Therefore, God's choosing of Israel as a nation does not equate to him choosing every Israelite to be saved. Rather, God's sovereign election both includes some Jews and excludes others, as it likewise includes some Gentiles and excludes others. Additionally, as we consider the widespread rejection of Christ by the Jews in Paul's day, we understand that this unbelief among God's chosen nation does not necessarily demonstrate unbelief among God's chosen people, that is, the elect. Nor does it show that God has rejected his people that he has chosen to save. Instead, as Paul illustrated by citing his own salvation, God always has and always will save all his chosen people that dwell among his chosen nation. Additionally, as we continue now in Romans 11, the apostle will show that this dynamic is not at all new, but has been at work throughout all of Israel's history by highlighting an event that occurred in the days of the prophet Elijah. Romans 11, 2b through verse 4. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Paul demonstrates that God does not save all Israelites with another Old Testament example, this time from the life of Elijah. And so we have a better understanding of this text. Let's turn now to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. This chapter contains the account of Elijah when he was pursued by Ahab and Jezebel when the prophet fled into the wilderness. Then starting in verse 9 of 1 Kings 19, we read this. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now note Elijah's assessment here after surveying the land of Israel. As the people had forsaken God's covenant, thrown down his altars, killed his prophets, and were seeking his life. The wickedness was so great among Israel that Elijah assumed that of the whole nation had forsaken the Lord except for he and he alone. However, the Lord tells Elijah that he will leave 7,000 in Israel who will not bow the knee to Baal, nor will they kiss him. And both of these really speak of obedience and worship. Now, it is not clear that this number of 7,000 is exact or symbolic. It seems that it would have also included women and children. But in either instance, the idea here is that this is a very small fraction of the total population of Israel at this time. Now, these 7,000, as we read in Romans 11, are those the Lord kept for himself, meaning they were people that he predestined to be saved, ones he loved. And because of these things, he kept them from bowing to Baal. Again, this account demonstrates the distinction here between those who were only Israelites, those who bowed to Baal, and those who were both Israelites and chosen by God, the ones that he kept from bowing the knee to Baal. Thus, we see here that contrary to what is taught in many churches, in fact, most churches today, God's love is simply not universally granted to all people. In fact, from this text, we see that it is not even universally granted to the Jews. Rather, God's love is exclusively given to some people, that is, the elect, who dwell among both Israel and the nations. Additionally, all to whom God's love is granted, these ones are all ultimately saved, because God's love is demonstrated in the salvation of those to whom it is given. As Paul declared in Romans 8, saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if one is ever united with God's love, they are always united with God's love. Again, this text reveals this reality that we are kept as God's people from ultimately falling away. Sure, we stumble. Sure, we sin. But do we ultimately fall away? Do we ultimately commit apostasy? We do not. And this is often described as eternal security. Now, to be clear, the idea that our salvation is eternally secure has nothing to do with our own wisdom or ability to maintain our salvation. Rather, our salvation is eternally secure because it is ordained by God himself. And nothing can thwart what he has ordained to come to pass. Now, furthermore, our salvation was accomplished through Christ's perfect life that fulfilled the law, as well as his righteous death that paid the penalty for our sins. And therefore, we are now and forever counted righteous before God. In light of this, we understand that since God alone is the one who both ordains and accomplishes our salvation, it can never be lost. Thus, as we consider this passage in Romans 11 and its implication for the nation of Israel, we see that God has not rejected his people, and he never will, for the sake of his own name and in accord with the promises to the patriarchs. Rather, the rampant unbelief among the Jews is explained by the fact that Israel is now and has always been comprised both of those who are God's people as well as those who are not God's people. That is to say, Israel, like every other nation on earth, is comprised both of the righteous and the wicked, the sheep and the goats. And ultimately, the distinction between these, that is, the righteous sons of God and the wicked sons of Satan, is revealed through one's response to Jesus Christ, the only one who reconciles all the eternally loved children of God unto their heavenly Father. Well, as we consider our text today in Romans 11, where Paul promised that God does not reject his people, our application is this. Rejoice that your salvation is eternally secure in Christ. Rejoice that your salvation is eternally secure in Christ. And for our application, let's turn now to John chapter 6. John 6, verses 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In our passage this morning, Paul discussed why Israel's rejection of Christ did not demonstrate that God had rejected his people. Rather, we read that Israel's rejection of the gospel revealed ultimately that these ones were not numbered among God's chosen people, because the Lord never rejects his people, but always brings them unto salvation. Again, this means that our salvation can never be lost, as Jesus promises he will lose none that the Father has given him, as we read here in John 6. Now, because of this, we know that those who never come to faith, whether Jew or Gentile, are ones who were never included among God's people. They were never given to Christ to be his people, and they are not among the sheep for whom he died, because they were not chosen by God in eternity past to be saved. Additionally, those who make a confession of faith at one time, only later to fall away, did not lose their salvation. Instead, they were never saved to begin with, according to 1 John 2:19, where the apostle declares, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us." Now, similarly, while believers are called to endure to the end, and we certainly should, the real reason that we will is because God keeps us from eternally falling away, as he did with the 7,000 that he kept in Elijah's day. And as we read in Jude 24, which says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Likewise, this same love of God that accomplishes our eternal salvation and secures it is also seen in Matthew 24, where Jesus discusses the great deception that will immediately precede his return, saying many false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders that would lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Now, Christ's language here affirms that even amidst the greatest deception that the world will ever see, God will keep us who are his people from committing apostasy. Again, this is not because of our own strength, wisdom, or self-discipline, but rather because of God's faithfulness to and love for his people, whom he will never reject, but always surely save. This reality that we are commanded to endure, and our endurance is guaranteed by God, is similar to what we see in the Bible regarding our sanctification, as believers are commanded to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. However, while we rightly strive in these things, the real reason we ultimately grow in salvation and in our sanctification is because of the Holy Spirit's work in us. As we read in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul says, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's our sanctification. Why? "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we are both commanded to pursue sanctification, and we are also guaranteed we will be sanctified, because it is God who works in us. Therefore, as God's chosen people who are saved because of his eternal love for us, let us strive to grow in good works and in righteousness, because these things reveal our love for him. And we do this by devoting ourselves to the word and to prayer and to Christian fellowship, as these are the means that the Lord has given his church to be conformed to the image of his Son. However, in all of these things, let us never boast in our works. Let us never trust in our own abilities, but rather let us continually rest and rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who accomplished and secures our great salvation. As we do, may we be comforted and encouraged by the glorious promise found in Philippians 1, verse 6, where Paul declares, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Amen? Amen. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a great blessing it is to be able to gather and to meet, to fellowship as the body of Christ, to sing praises to his name, and to study his word. And Lord, we confess that all of these things are because of your grace and mercy to us, indeed because of your covenantal love that has been shown to us, a people who deserve nothing but your wrath, but have now been granted all things concerning life and godliness in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that in this day and in this coming year, we might be faithful to hear and to heed all that you have commanded, seeking to glorify Christ as we look forward with great joy and anticipation to the day of his return. Lord, help us to be salt and light, to be faithful to declare the gospel and to proclaim the good news to the very ends of the earth as we look forward to the consummation of our salvation. Lord, we pray that that day would come quickly and that you would cause us to remain faithful until then. We love you and we thank you, and we ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.